Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Today we will continue with our series in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find today's reading on page 881. This is now the final week of Jesus' life, and it's just days before his death. All of the public attempts to discredit Jesus by the various religious groups have failed completely, and they no longer dared ask him any question. Jesus warned his disciples in the hearing of all the people to beware of the religious leaders because of their pride, greed, and hypocrisy. He also affirmed the sacrificial generosity of a very poor widow. And then Jesus and his disciples left the temple and crossed the Kidron Valley up the other side onto the Mount of Olives, where he taught them a lesson that we call the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at the last time we were together. Now we get to chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke, and the focus shifts from Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders and of his teaching of his own disciples, and it shifts to the events that lead up to Jesus' death on the cross, which are found in chapters 22 and 23. And that is followed by an account of the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 24. But all of this narrative begins with the plot to kill Jesus. And so I invite you to stand as I read to you from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, about the plot to kill Jesus. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the narrative. And as we get to this period in Jesus' life and read and look at what was taking place, help us to understand what is being said here and then rightly apply it to our own lives, that we might conform to the truth of your word. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Philip Ryken says that sometime in the late 1970s, an ancient document was stolen from an Egyptian tomb. It was sold to an antiquities dealer and then passed from one dealer to another until scholars finally identified it as a copy of the long-lost Gospel of Judas. Now, we first read about the Gospel of Judas in the second century writings of a man named Irenaeus, who said that it was rejected by the church because it was not in agreement with the biblical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the Gospel of Judas is not a gospel at all, because it doesn't tell us the good news about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what a gospel is. The story in the Gospel of Judas simply ends at the point where Judas hands Jesus over to the Jews. In the Gospel of Judas, there is no cross, there is no empty tomb, and consequently, there is no forgiveness of sins, nor hope of eternal life. Instead, this heretical document is a desperate attempt to make Judas the hero who delivered Jesus from having to live in a physical body by handing him over to be killed. According to the Gospel of Judas, these two men, Judas and Jesus, were the best of friends. And Judas betrayed Jesus only because Jesus asked him to do it. Judas and Jesus had many private conversations during the last week of their lives in which Jesus told Judas many secrets that he never shared with the other disciples. And this is because Judas was the most important disciple, the only one who really understood Jesus. "Step away from the others," Jesus said to him, "and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it." And then Dr. Ryken makes this comment. All of this is utter nonsense, of course, a blatant contradiction of everything the Bible says about both Judas and Jesus. The people promoting this false gospel are trying to rehabilitate Judas by saying that he was never really the villain that Christianity says he was. He was just misunderstood. But what these scholars are really doing is betraying Jesus all over again by calling something a gospel that fails to give people any good news. Now, if we want to know what a gospel really is, what the good news really is, we need to look at what the Bible says. And the Bible clearly and consistently teaches that Judas was not a hero at all. In fact, Judas betrayed the Son of God and was part of the plot to kill Jesus. And today I want us to examine the plot to kill Jesus in Luke chapter 22 verses 1 through 6. And I want us to be alerted to several dangers. But first, let's look at the attempt to kill Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 22 in Luke's Gospel, we read these words. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Now the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover were originally separate festivals, but were regarded as one in practice. Passover is always on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, which is roughly in March or April. It varies because it's based on the lunar calendar. And Nisan 14, by Jewish reckoning, would have extended from Thursday sundown to Friday sundown. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted from Nisan 15, the next day, to Nisan 21, that is from Friday sundown until the following Thursday at sundown. Now you may recall, if you know your Bibles, that Passover commemorated the deliverance of the people of Israel out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. We see that in Exodus 12. On the night of the Passover, the angel of death killed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts. However, in order to preserve the life of the firstborn in their families, God told the people of Israel that they were to kill an unblemished lamb and take the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorposts, the lintel and the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, he would pass over their house when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the houses. They were to eat the meal then of the lamb that they had killed. And because they ate this meal in haste, there was no time to bake bread with leaven. And so the people of God ate unleavened bread before the exodus out of the land of Egypt. And furthermore, the people of God were told to commemorate the Passover forever. Now by the time of Jesus' day, elaborate preparations for the Passover were made. According to commentator William Barclay, the roads were repaired and bridges were made safe. The tombs that were along the sides of the roads were whitewashed so that traveling pilgrims could see them and not accidentally touch them, because if they touched a tombstone, they were unclean and then they were not able to participate in the Passover festival. During the month leading up to the Passover festival, the synagogues were all teaching the story about the Passover so that the people could understand the teaching of the Passover. And then 2 days before the Passover, in every house there was a ceremonial search for leaven. The householder took a candle and solemnly searched every nook and cranny so that the last particle of leaven was thrown out. Every male Jew who lived within 15-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem was bound by law to attend the Passover festival. But it was the ambition of every Jew in every part of the world, as it still is today, to come to the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in a lifetime. And to this day, when Jews keep the Passover in every land, they pray that they may be able to keep it next year in Jerusalem. And because of this, vast numbers of people came to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Cestius was governor of Palestine in the time of Nero, and Nero tended to belittle the importance of the Jewish faith. And so to convince Nero of it, Cestius took a census of the lambs that were slain at one particular Passover festival. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the number of lambs that were slain during Cestius's census was 256,500 lambs. Now the law laid it down that the minimum number for a Passover celebration was 10 people. There had to be at least 10 people in order for a Passover celebration to be held. And that means on this occasion, if those numbers are correct, that there were almost 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And even though Josephus is given to exaggeration, the point is that, you know, over a million, probably 2 million people were in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so it was in this crowded city of Jerusalem that the drama of the last days of Jesus was played out. You recall that the religious leaders grew in their frustration with Jesus over the years. Shortly after the ministry of Jesus began, his ministry of healing and preaching, the Pharisees and the scribes complained to him about the behavior of his disciples in Luke chapter 5:33. And then the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely so that they could catch him breaking their interpretation of the law of God. And later on, the religious leaders were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And over the course of his short 3-year ministry, opposition to Jesus increased vehemently. In the days leading up to the Passover, the religious leaders did everything in their power to discredit Jesus. In fact, Luke noted in chapter 19 that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And so it climaxed with this statement in verse 1 of chapter 22. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. You may say, why didn't they just go and take him? Why didn't they just go and seize him and put him to death? Well, first of all, the Jews didn't have the ability to kill anybody because they were under Roman authority. But Luke goes on and he says the reason the religious leaders could not simply arrest Jesus and have him put to death is because they feared the people. You see, Jesus was so popular with the people, and the religious leaders knew that they would have a riot on their hands if they tried to kill Jesus. Moreover, the Romans would have been all over the religious leaders if there had been any kind of disturbance in the city of Jerusalem. Now, all of this background leads me to observe the first danger. And I get these dangers, by the way, from Bishop J.C. Ryle in his commentary. And here is the first danger, and this is what he says. High offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. Let me read that again. High offices in the church do not preserve the holders of them from great blindness and sin. See, Luke noted that the first ones to seek actively the death of Jesus were the religious leaders, the very ones who should have welcomed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent by God the Father to seek and to save the lost, were the very ones who plotted to kill Jesus. The shepherds of God's people, who should have rejoiced at the coming of the Lamb of God, were the ones who sought to cut him down. The religious leaders who studied God's word and taught it to the people were the ones who turned God's Son away from God's people. Bishop Ryle rightly warns the people by saying, or God's people by saying this: let us beware of attaching an excess importance to ministers of religion because of their office. Orders and rank confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown and the greatest practical abuses introduced into the church by ordained men. Now, of course, it is appropriate to respect the office of those who are ordained. But just because a person is ordained does not mean that he is free from error. All teachers of God's word must be examined in light of God's word. And that's why I say so often that you mustn't believe anything that I say just because I say it. You must check everything I say to see that it is in accordance with God's word. When the Apostle Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea and taught the people there, we read these words in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, if God's people were checking to see the Apostle Paul to make sure that what he was saying was consistent with the Word of God, then how much more do you need to check my words as well? Well, let's move on next to the agreement to kill Jesus. Because the religious leaders feared the people, they didn't want to cause a riot, and they were therefore not able to find a way to kill Jesus. But then, unexpectedly, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, came to the religious leaders and offered to betray Jesus to them. Now, there seems to be two reasons for Judas being willing to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. First, there was a diabolical reason. Luke said in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, Luke doesn't elaborate what he means when he says Satan entered into Judas. Commentator Darrell Box says, the meaning of this expression is not entirely clear, but its import is, Judas came under the control of the spiritual personification of evil, Satan. Judas acts and is responsible, but Satan is the impetus. This brings me to observe the second danger, as noted by Bishop Ryle. And he says this: see how far men may fall after making a high profession. See how far men may fall after making a high profession. The second step in the plot to kill Jesus was treachery by one of Jesus' own apostles. He was chosen by Jesus to be with him for 3 years. He followed Jesus during his entire 3-year ministry. He left everything and followed Jesus. He heard Jesus preach and teach on innumerable occasions. He saw Jesus heal people countless times. He saw Jesus raise dead people back to life again. He saw he saw Jesus exercise power over nature He saw Jesus exercise authority over sin by forgiving people of their sins. And he even saw Jesus exercise authority over demons. He saw it all. And he heard it all. And there was nothing at all to distinguish him from Peter and James and John and any of the other 12 or the other apostles. In fact, some even say that he was considered the leader of the 12 because he was given the responsibility of the finances for the group. And to all outward appearances, Judas was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he turned out to be the one who betrayed the Son of God into the hands of men. And Judas ought to cause every professing Christian to examine himself daily to see whether he is in fact a genuine Christian. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he urged them to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. True Christian is united to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Satan is, of course, able to tempt all people, including Christians, to do that which is sinful. And Christians sometimes do fall prey to the temptation of Satan, as Peter did when he denied that he knew Jesus just a few hours later. But the difference between Peter and Judas is Peter eventually repented of his sin and returned to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Judas never repented and then went and hanged himself. Well, there's a second reason why Judas betrayed Jesus, and that is because there was a financial reason. At some point, presumably during the days leading up to the Passover, Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. Understandably, they were glad because this was the breakthrough they were seeking. They would be able to arrest Jesus away from the crowds. And so the religious leaders agreed to give Judas money. And we know from Matthew's gospel that it was 30 pieces of silver. And I was surprised to learn, I don't know why I didn't know this, but 30 pieces of silver was the amount of money that was paid for a common slave. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to the religious leaders in the absence of a crowd. And here's the third danger that I would observe, again, as noted by Bishop Ryle. We see the enormous power of the love of money. The enormous power of the love of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money itself. Money, in fact, is neutral. It is the love of money that is the problem. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, and he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And how true that was of Judas. In fact, the Apostle John said that even though Judas was in charge of the group's finances, he actually was a thief and helped himself to the finances. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And during the dinner in their home, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with very expensive ointment. And Judas said that the ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But the Apostle John noted that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Friends, we need to watch and pray against the love of money. And this is not just a danger for those who are rich or who have money. You can love money and have it be a danger for you. The love of money is a danger for rich and poor alike. It's possible to love money without having it. But it is possible also to love money by having it as well. Let us heed the admonition of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For as he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So how do we respond to this? We respond to this by examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. One of the well-known Presbyterian preachers in the early part of the 20th century was a Dr. Clarence McCartney. He was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh for 30 years. I think it was from 1927 to 1957. In one of his books called Great Nights of the Bible, Dr. McCartney imagined himself being carried away in a dream to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And this is how he described it in his dream. He said, in my dream, and by the way, this is all built off the images we get from the book of Revelation. He says, in my dream, I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw that great city and the goal of all our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a wall great and high. There were 12 gates. North, south, east, and west, and every gate was a pearl, and at every gate stood one of the great angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood on 12 massive foundation stones, and on each stone was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And as I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones. Peter, James, John, and all the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for that name, either on the 12 gates or on the 12 foundation stones. And that name was Judas. Judas's name was missing because he was the one who betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders. Contrary to the heretical gospel of Judas, Judas was no hero at all. Though he had a front row seat to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw and heard everything that Jesus did, was considered one of the 12. Yet in the end, he was lost for all eternity. Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you associate with him, but not really know him personally? You attend worship. You're active in the life and ministry of the church. But you really are not related to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you are not sure, today I urge you to repent of all your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we look back today, it's hard for us to understand how anyone could want to hurt, harm, or even kill your precious Son. He was without sin and was the most loving, gracious, kind, and merciful person who ever walked on the face of this earth. And yet Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Oh God, help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to see if there be any wicked way in us. God, if there is anyone who is not right with you today, will you grant that person repentance and faith even now? And for all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.